Smarties and dum-dums. We had the very smart man. His name is Nicodemus. We're going to read about him shortly. He was smart, but he comes to Jesus, and he gets rocked back on his heels and is made to feel not so smart. He's really lost. So one night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus walked into a theological vortex. Theological having to do with God, God's word, a vortex. I looked this up just to make sure I knew what it meant too. A vortex, something resembling a whirlpool. Just water, wind going in a circle, you get kind of sucked in and chaos. Okay? So Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and he says, "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God because of the miraculous signs you've been performing." Teacher. The teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, is coming to Jesus thinking he's a great teacher, thinking he's going to get some more insight, perhaps into the law, you know? A Pharisee, that's what Nicodemus was. A Pharisee was a member of a Jewish sect, a group of men who had strict adherence to the law, God's word, the law, but also the oral law that was added to it. Meant separated one, the Pharisee, okay? Nicodemus, it's interesting, his name. He was a Jew. Most Jews had Hebrew names. Nicodemus is a Greek name. You can break it into two words, Niko and Demas. Niko comes from a word that, if I pronounce it slightly differently, you will recognize. If I pronounce it this way, Nike. You ever heard of that? Some of you might be wearing a pair of Nikes right now. So Nike began as a shoe company, athletic shoes, and now all sorts of sports gear, etc. Nike is the Greek word for victory. That's why they took that name. It's really Nike, but nobody wants to say Nike. We say Nike. And Niko, that's the same word. It means victory or victorious. Demas, Nicodemus, you know the word demographic, kind of the study of different kinds of people. Demas means people. So Nicodemus, his name literally means victorious people. He comes to Jesus. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, or we say Joshua. It's the same name. Anyone remember what that name, what Jesus' name means? Savior. I heard it. Deliverer, rescuer, Savior. Jesus. Jesus is going to throw Nicodemus into this theological vortex and say, "I'm not merely a teacher come from God. I am the Savior of the world for all who would believe in me." He doesn't quite say it quite so shortly or succinctly. He throws us all here in a little bit of this vortex. So I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you have your Bible or want to take a Bible from the pew, I invite you to follow along. This is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, "You must be born again." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I'm going to go through eight things here in this vortex. That's quite a lot of teaching Jesus lays on Nicodemus here. I'm going to break it down a little bit. He says, you must be born again. Well, when again doesn't necessarily mean what we think of as again. So a few years ago, I think it was 2014, my family and I went to this place in Wisconsin that has a ton of water slides. It is known as Wisconsin Dells. You know the place. You know that. We did go on the water slides. We also went to the Tommy Bartlett show. You know that too? You know, the water skiing and all this stuff out on the water. Before the water part of the show, there was this juggler, magician, comedian who had been there for over three decades, I guess. His name is Dieter Tasso. He's from Germany. And he's doing comedy and juggling and magic acts. And whenever the audience would respond with laughter and or applause, he would pause and say, you like it? I do it again. And he'd repeat whatever it was. And then they'd laugh. We'd laugh again. Then he'd say, you like it? I do it again. And he'd keep going until he'd want to go on to another act. He would repeat the same thing as long as it got a good response from the audience. You like it? I do it again. The same thing over and over. When Jesus says you must be born again, like Nicodemus takes it literally, how can an old man go back into the mother's womb and be born again the same way, the same, you know? That's not what Jesus means. The Greek word for again, anothen, can be translated again, can also be translated from above, can also mean anew, a new way. Completely different from the first birth is this being born again. It's completely different, not the same thing. From above, that helps us understand. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ who believes in Jesus Christ, that person is a new creation. Creation is something from scratch. I mean, brand new, completely new and different. That person is a new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. So it's not merely being born again. It's being born from above, being born of the Spirit, being born completely new. Jesus says no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born this way into the kingdom. Keep going here. Being born, he uses this word, born, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. When being born actually means dying in order to be born. Are you feeling the vortex here at all? When being born means actually dying so that you can be born again. Can you go to the Apostle Paul again? He helps explain some things as well. This is Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 6. It says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, that is, with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Freedom through death. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, born again. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. There's that word again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did that help explain it all? Now, if you're like me, Even reading in Romans, you're like, okay, it kind of helps explain, but I still feel like I'm in a vortex here a bit. I love that the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter references Paul's writings. He refers to them as scriptures, first of all, which is amazing, the writings of Paul. But he also says some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. The Apostle Peter is saying, Paul is writing God's word, and yet some of it's also hard to understand. There's some of that vortex, and yet he's explaining these deep things. Nicodemus, two times in this, he'll say, how? And here he's like, how can a man who's old be born again? He's in this. So the third point here, when water means the Spirit, means the wind, you say, well, where in the world are you getting that? Water means the Spirit, means the wind. I mentioned last week, I'll mention again today, when I was in seminary, Lutheran Brethren Seminary, Fergus Falls, Minnesota, we were taught, if you want to understand one verse in the Bible, you look at the context for that verse, which means you look at the verses before it and after it. If you want to understand that passage, you go to that whole book, like the Gospel of John. If you want to understand the Gospel of John better, you read the whole New Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you need to read the Old Testament. Exactly. You're not going to understand the New Testament if you don't understand or at least read and study the Old Testament. Context for the whole thing. So here, water, Jesus says, born of water and the Spirit, and then he'll start talking about the wind. Vortex. What is this? If we go a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, to John chapter 7. We're going to find Jesus in Jerusalem at the Festival of Tabernacles. John 7 verse 37 says, on the last and greatest day of this festival, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, now listen for water and the Spirit. Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. What does that mean? Whoever believes in me, he says, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Verse 39, he said, by this he meant the Spirit. When he says the living water, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does it mean to come to Jesus and drink? It means to believe. It means to believe. When Jesus says, and this living water will flow from within, John explains, by this Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. When water means the Spirit. What about the wind? Back in John 3, as Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, he says, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. A little more Greek today. The Greek word for Spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Like we'd say pneuma or pneumatic, an air-driven something, or pneumonia. That's where we get that, having to do with the lungs, with breathing. Yeah, I know. Ron does not. She knows about, sadly, too recently. That's where the Greek word pneuma or pneuma means spirit. Same word means wind. When you read it in the Greek, Jesus, when he says spirit and wind, it's the same word, pneuma. The word can also mean breath, which makes sense, right? Connected when you think of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, and here Jesus says it's like when you're born again, it's like the wind. Can feel this vortex here again. By the way, in John chapter 7, when Jesus stood up at that festival, you know who else was there who would have heard what he said about this living water and the Spirit later? Nicodemus. Going to come back to that. He was there. He heard more of this teaching. Again, though, Nicodemus in John 3, he says, now it's simply, how can this be? He's lost. How can this be? Fourth point. Fourth thing, when believing, Jesus says this word a lot, believe. When believing is seeing the unseen. Believing is seeing the unseen. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. The signs, these miraculous signs, no one could do that without God. What's a sign? A sign points us to something. In the Gospel of John, we come across these signs that are all actually pointing to Jesus. And they're pointing to him that he came from above. That he's not only a teacher who's with God, or even from God, but that he actually is God, the Son of God, come to save all people who would believe in him. All the signs are to point to him so that people would believe in him. In him. Not only as a teacher, but as their Savior from sin. With James and Haley up here, I referenced Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He knew the scriptures. He knew the prophet Ezekiel. He would have known these verses. So when Jesus says, you should not be surprised, because obviously Nicodemus is looking very surprised. Jesus said, you shouldn't be surprised. You know Ezekiel 36, which says, and here's the Lord speaking. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Listen for water and the Spirit again, okay? The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And when the Lord says, you will be clean, let there be light, you will be clean. And then he says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. When God says you will be clean, you're clean from all sin. Then he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Cleanse you with water, put my spirit in you, and move you. Now we're in Hebrew, Old Testament, but again, the Hebrew word for spirit, here it's ruach. I don't know other words that come from that. But the Hebrew word is ruach. It means spirit. It means wind. It means breath. Same word means all those things. God will breathe into you, put his spirit in you, and move you after he cleanses you. The water and the spirit. Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying this. That you must be born of water and the spirit. Be cleansed and moved by God. Be born again. Nothing impure, no sin, will be in the kingdom of God. Completely holy, clean, pure. Must be cleansed and must be filled with the Spirit of God. The next one. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes a reference here to the Old Testament that, again, Nicodemus would be well aware of. When Jesus says, just as Moses lifted the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, what is this all about? Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness, and then Jesus says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referencing an account we read about in Numbers chapter 21. These five or six verses will give us the whole story here. Numbers 21, I'll start at verse 4. It says, they, it's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses then and said, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a venomous snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Jesus is referencing that. Nicodemus would know that account, that history. And Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up that bronze snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's Jesus talking about there? On the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. That anyone, that everyone who believes in him will live and have eternal life. Nicodemus knew that reference. The Israelites sinned. The venomous snakes, the punishment of death. They cried out. Moses prayed. And God provided a way for them to be healed and saved. A bronze snake up on a pole. All they had to do was look at it. But by looking at it, that meant they're believing what God had said. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't look. They'd be saved. Jesus is talking about the cross. He's saying, we've all been bit by the serpent of sin. That poison, that venom is in us. There's no cure other than to look to the Son of Man being lifted up, who's taking all that venom, all that poison, all that sin upon himself. We look, we believe, and we're healed. We're saved. When lifted up actually means being crushed. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Another reference he and Nicodemus both knew is Isaiah 53. It's called the Song of the Suffering Servant. One verse, verse 5, Isaiah 53 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities," which means crushed, punished, killed for our sins. Next verses. This is the most famous verse in the New Testament, and for Christians, perhaps in the whole Bible. John 3, 16, and into 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The world, despite the song that if I even reference it, which I will, is going to stick in your head the rest of the day. The world is a big place. It's a small world after all. See? It's going to stick. It is a small world in some ways. You know, you see somebody, some other part of the world, it's like, small world. It's actually pretty big, too. Right now, there's about 7.7 something billion people on the planet, like right now. That's a lot. We read this scripture, we know this verse, "For God so loved the world," and we feel that love just kind of go whoosh. We think we know that includes me, that includes you, that includes us, right? But like the song we're going to sing after this, "Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so." Sometimes, maybe you've had this, you're like, Lord, I need to know, I know you love them, I know you love everyone, I need to know you love me. Do you love me? Well, here's a verse from Galatians 2, verse 20, the second part of the verse I'll read. It says, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus loves me. We can each take that verse. We can say that. "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Yes, he loves the world, but Jesus loves you so much that he gave himself for you. For you. And Jesus says, whoever believes in him, he's talking about himself, shall not perish, but have eternal life. When perish means the second death. Those 7.7 billion on the planet today, and we go back all through history since Adam and Eve, I don't know what the number is there. Somebody might have a guess or idea. The mortality rate, the perish rate, is 100%. There are two exceptions, okay? But even with the two exceptions, when you do all the math, it's still basically 100%, meaning 99.9 to the nth whatever percent mortality rate. The two exceptions, Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. God took him. Elijah, who went up, we could say, in a vortex of fire. He didn't die. Those two exceptions, otherwise 100% mortality rate. So what does Jesus mean? Because even Christians, I know Christians who believe and yet they've died. What is he saying? Jesus himself explains this also in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he's talking to a woman named Martha. Her brother Lazarus has just died. Jesus, as he's speaking to her, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet will they live. Then he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Vortex says, do you believe this? So he says, those who believe in me will live even though they die. Then whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Revelation 21 gives us a little more here. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says that those who are unbelieving, and it gives a list of sins, and those who are unrepentant, meaning they're not confessing to God, not seeking forgiveness, not looking to the Son of Man lifted up to be healed from their sins. It says they will be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then it says this is the second death. Hell, what we often say, just hell. Eternity apart from God and in torment and suffering for one's sins. Because they did not look and believe in the one who took their sins. The second death. Those who believe in Jesus, yes, our body will still die. But our soul will not, and we will never die that second death. We have nothing to fear. In fact, we have all to look forward to. Eternity with God in Christ. Which brings us to the last point. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, second death, but instead have eternal life. Now sometimes, to some people, you might ask on the street, what's eternal life? And they might think of like the fountain of youth or something like that, where it's immortality, you live forever, it's just kind of this endless existence. We can use all these descriptions and never reference God. Is eternal life simply existing forever? No. When Jesus says eternal life, it means true life, for which God created us in the first place, with God. There is no life apart from God. There's no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there's one definition of eternal life, where it simply says, this is eternal life. It's given by Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 3. It's the one time we reference eternal life a lot, but here's the one time where it's a clear definition. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He doesn't reference time. He doesn't reference existence. He says, this is eternal life. That you know God, the one true God, and that you know Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. You can feel, perhaps, or think how it's beyond time, and it's all about knowing him. Nicodemus, that one night he came to Jesus and thrown into this theological vortex. But I mentioned in John chapter 7, Nicodemus was there at the festival. Goes on, Jesus gave that teaching about coming to him for and the living water and the Spirit. And then some people there said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants, from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Goes on. It says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring Jesus in? The guards said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus. John 7, verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number of the Pharisees, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They said, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. That's where it ends in this chapter. I'm thinking Nicodemus is now, no, not from Galilee, from heaven. He's starting to believe. We go to the end of, or toward the end of John's Gospel. Nicodemus appears one more time. He's no longer swimming in a theological vortex. And he's knowing that Jesus is not merely a great teacher. Nicodemus doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm pretty sure by here he's been born again. He's believing. This is John chapter 19. It's after Jesus has been lifted up and crucified for the sins of the world. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus. He had died. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of these men wrapped the body with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they, that is Joseph and Nicodemus, buried Jesus there. Nicodemus knew Jesus was the Savior. This is eternal life, that they know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? The one lifted up for your sins. Look to him, listen, and believe. Believe in him who loves you and gave himself for you. And be born anew again into his kingdom forever. Heavenly Father, these are your words and they are truth. These are the words of Jesus. Lord, sometimes we get lost and feel like we are in that vortex and asking questions like Nicodemus, and yet you point us to the cross and the signs point us to Jesus, and we simply need to look and hear him and believe. It says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's your promise. Eternal life is knowing you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this gift. Help us all to know you and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.